Looking at the book of Jonah, next week we're transitioning to a new topic. But if you want to follow along, we're going to be in Jonah chapter 4. Jonah chapter 4. Kairete eos, novit anim dominus ke sunt ius. Those words mean nothing to us, I have a feeling. But they were the words that were uttered standing outside the walls of the city of Bezir in 1209 AD. A group of knights, some French, some English, some from the Papal States, had gathered together and allied to attack the city that was housing a group of Cathars, a Christian sect that the Catholic Church did not like, did not approve of. And as the city was about to fall, the papal legate, the envoy sent by Pope Innocent II, said these words, Caedete eos, novit enim dominus que sunt eus. Any Latin speakers in the room? Probably not, that's okay. More popularly translated, well, literally it's kill them. God knows those who are his own. We've taken it and made it kill them all, let God sort them out. And they did. As the walls fell, thousands of men, women, and children were killed that day for being other, different enemies. And that phrase then gained popularity in lots of places. In American history, it begins in the Vietnam War, as people weren't sure who all they could trust. And these are the words that could have been on Jonah's lips as he sat in the desert east of Nineveh. I'm not certain what the Hebrew equivalent would be, but the spirit of the words would definitely fit his mood. Jonah hadn't wanted to go to Nineveh at all. The Assyrians were his enemies. They were threatening Israel and the lands around them. If you didn't pay tribute, you could expect raids. If you didn't pay enough or as often as they demanded, they would show up and destroy your kingdom. And like everything else, prices kept going up every year. And the Assyrians, by all accounts, were terrorists. They wanted to inspire fear in their enemies, so they would lay siege to towns and try to scare them into surrendering. And then, if they did, or when they had to take it, they would maim prisoners for fun. Torture was an expectation, and they would sell the captives into slavery, all those who had escaped the starvation, sword, and disease. But it was to that group that God told Jonah to go. God was sending his prophet to minister to his enemies, to those that Jonah would have hated. And as we have seen, Jonah hated his calling, so much so that he rejected not only his calling, but God, and ran away. He chose to reject God in favor of what he wanted. In essence, Jonah chose sin over salvation. And it took a severe storm and then 3 days in the belly of a beast to get Jonah to repent. But in the midst of all that, God overlooks Jonah's own sin, and he saves his life. And God gave Jonah a second chance. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim the message I give you. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. And it took him somewhere in the neighborhood of about 25 days to get there. And as he goes into the city, he begins to say this, 40 days more and then Nineveh will be overthrown. And amazingly, against all odds, the people of Nineveh respond to his message. When they heard, they chose to actually listen and obey. They repented of their sins. And that was true for everyone, from the slaves and the commoners all the way up to the king of the city himself. They all put on sackcloth and ashes, and they began to fast and to pray. And chapter 3 of Jonah ends with these words, when God saw what they did and how they had turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Their repentance, their turning to the Lord, brought them in contact with God's grace. And what an amazing grace it was. God saved their city. He saved their lives. He saved them from destruction and from condemnation. And Jonah was angry. We looked at this 2 weeks ago, but he tells God, I knew it. I knew that you were going to be compassionate and gracious, and that's why I didn't want to come here in the first place. Because I knew that you were slow to anger and abounding in love, who relents on sending calamity. And God, I'm going to tell you, it's not fair. And in the end, he says, I would rather die than deal with all of this. And so Jonah packs up, and he goes east, out into the desert. And in the Bible, going east is symbolic for leaving God behind. Adam and Eve, as they left the Garden of Eden, went east when they were expelled. Cain, after killing his brother Abel, goes east. Lot goes east, leaving Abraham and the promise and legacy and blessing behind. Going east is symbolic of moving away from God. It's why John Steinbeck, as he writes his most famous novel, calls it East of Eden. It's about walking away from God's grace. And Jonah goes east, out into the desert, to see whether or not God is going to change his mind again. Because God seems to have changed his mind on bringing destruction on the city, so maybe God will change his mind again and destroy them anyway. And so Jonah gives God an ultimatum. Change your mind again, God. Attack my enemies. It's either them or it's me, because I'm done with this. It's Nineveh or Jonah. You pick, your prophet or those people. Kill them or kill me. So he goes to see if God will change his mind. He builds a little booth to provide himself shade, but it's wholly inadequate. And so God takes this moment to give Jonah an object lesson. This little plant starts to grow overnight, and it grows so large that it covers up that booth and provides him shade. God has taken care of his prophet, and Jonah finally, in our story, is happy and content. And then overnight, God sends a worm to attack the plant. And it withers and dies. And the sun bears down, and this hot wind starts to scorch. And once again, Jonah doesn't think it's fair. And he tells God, I would rather die than deal with this situation. And then God asks him a question. Is it right for you to be angry about this plant? It is, Jonah said. And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. I didn't want to sign up for this, but here I am because you made me, and once again, it's not fair. You've done nothing, God, but bring me pain, and here I am about to die. And I swear you care more about those people, the Assyrians, than you do about me. You've embraced our enemies. You've protected terrorists. You saved them, and that isn't fair. And then God reveals the lesson to Jonah. And he says, you've been so concerned about this plant, but you didn't tend it. You didn't make it grow. It sprang up overnight. It died overnight. In essence, you didn't have anything to do with it. What is it to you? You cared more about this plant than those people. And think about what I did. I made it prosper. And then on a whim, I took it all away. And that's what you, Jonah, are demanding that I do to the people of Nineveh. I spared them destruction because of my grace. But you would have me turn away from my own graciousness because you hate them. You want what happened to this plant to happen to that city. And you're right. That's not fair. And that isn't my nature as God. Should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more people more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals. God's question, shouldn't I care? This city has a multitude of people. Shouldn't I care? They were lost. They were helpless. They were evil because they never knew me. Shouldn't I care? They didn't know what they were doing. Because they didn't know me, it was like they didn't even know their own right hand from their left hand. So shouldn't I care? You knew that I was a compassionate and gracious God who is slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents on sending calamity. You knew my nature, my character, my grace. And it's true for you, Jonah, and it's true for the Assyrians too. And for everyone else. So shouldn't I care for them too? Because people matter to God. All people. Those who have it together and those who are pretty messy. Those who know him and those who know nothing about him. Those who have a relationship with him and those who haven't had the chance to hear about him yet for the first time. And those who have heard about him and rejected him too. Because God loves people. Indeed, that's what God had been trying to get into Israel's head from the beginning of their story. But they had always struggled to live into their calling. When God called Israel to be his people, he starts with one man, a man by the name of Abraham. And he says, I want to make you into a great nation, and I want to bless you. Why am I going to do that? So the whole world will be blessed through you. And when God then calls Israel, the descendants of Abraham, together as a people at Sinai, he says, I didn't call you because you were perfect or mighty or magnificent or powerful, but because you're weak. Because that's the best way to reveal my glory and goodness. And so God calls them to be his treasured possession and his kingdom of priests, not just so they can kind of enjoy that and revel in it, but so that others could come to know him. But they take the first half of the promise, the children of promise and the chosen people part very seriously. That ingrains in their heart. But they miss their calling to help others come to relationship with God too. Instead of their calling, they fall into othering. It's us and them. We are a people. We're not certain they're a people at all. We are God's chosen and they are our enemies. So God has to remind them of their mission time after time. Isaiah was a prophet whose ministry takes part in the same time period that Jonah's does in this story. And God speaks these words through his prophet. He said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. But I have said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with God. In other words, I've messed it up, but God's going to take care of me. And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and God has been my strength. This is the part we need to hammer in on. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. That's not a bad mission, but that one is too small. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles. That could also be the nations, the others, the people who are not you, that my salvation might reach the end of the earth. That was their commission, that was their calling, not to see people as other, but to help them become part of the people of God. To extend God's grace to anyone and everyone, even to their enemies, because it's what God would have them do. And this idea repeats itself time after time in the Bible. And here's just a small sampling this morning, and I want you to read them with me if you can. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Everyone, all peoples, all nations, everywhere, to the ends of the earth. Time after time, God reminds us that no one is outside the possibility of His grace. So let me ask you a question. Would you hug a terrorist? That's no idle question. That's the question that's facing Jonah on the hillside east of Eden. Are you willing to give grace to the Assyrians? It's the question that was facing the early church as they had to figure out what to do with a man named Saul who walked into their building, who just a couple of days before had been rounding them up and throwing them in prison and even murdering some and enjoying it, who now claims to be a believer in Jesus as the Messiah. Can you hug a terrorist? And it was the question that we had to ask in Argentina. Our friend Nico, that's not his real name, was born and raised as a Muslim in Pakistan. He was from a wealthy family. He was well-educated. He spoke multiple languages. And he had no love for the West. And a very strong distrust and dislike of Christians. And after the U.S. invasion of Afghanistan, that dislike then fomented into hatred. And he began interacting with other people online who had similar interests. And at the age of 15 or 16, he walked into his living room with his parents and told them that he wanted to grow up to be a martyr. And his dad said, well, why don't you wait till you're 18 to make the decision? And so Nico became more and more angry. And his hatred grew and intensified. And he started building connections with other jihadists. But through a series of interesting events, he heard that you might be able to use the Bible to prove to Christians that Muhammad was in there and their beliefs weren't true, and so he decided to read the Bible for himself. The only one he could find was one online. It was Old King James, and so he started to read it, looking for mentions of Muhammad in the text. And after reading the whole Bible, all the way through, he read it all again, because he didn't find the name in there at all. And after reading it again, he read it all again. And then he went looking for a Christian he could talk to. The only ones he knew of were in an ancient walled-in monastery just down the street, and so he went there every day trying to gain admittance in so that he could talk with someone. But the monks there wanted nothing to do with this young man coming to their gates. They didn't trust him. They didn't know what to do with him. And so for weeks, anytime he could, he would go and sit outside and ask for someone to come out, or if he might go in. Finally, the oldest monk in the whole facility, who thought he'd lived long enough, walked out the gate and sat, and they began to talk. And over the course of the next few weeks, Nico came to faith in Jesus. And he secretly became a Christian. And eventually, he left and made his way to a tiny little church in Buenos Aires, Argentina, where we met him for the first time. So would you hug a terrorist? That day, for the first time that I know of, at least, I did. Could you embrace your enemy? Will you fellowship with a convict? Can you show compassion, grace, patience, and love to someone who is other than you? Because we live in a world that likes to prey on our fears and divide us into us and them and set us against each other. We are called to choose sides. So you have dog people and cat people, right? Longhorns and Aggies and Red Raiders. And whenever they all play, watch out, right? or red and blue, conservative and liberal, or jock, Greek, and artist, or popular or not, or married, single, or divorced, or fill in the blank however else you want to. But labels are put there to decide one thing. Are you one of us, and do you even matter? Are you important to me? Are you worthy of my time? Does your opinion count for anything? Are you worthy of God's grace? Or can I just write you off? That's the question that's facing Jonah on that hillside east of Eden. He wants God's grace for himself and death for his enemies. But it reminds us that God's grace isn't reserved for a select few, because God is gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger and abounding in love. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He wants all people to be saved and come into a relationship with himself. That's all people, all nations, everyone, everywhere, to the ends of the earth, American and Afghani, European and Central American, men and women, old and young, rich and poor, black and white and blue and green and all those colors in between. God wants to give grace to everyone who hasn't heard it, and those who have heard it and rejected it, and those who feel like they have to keep earning it for themselves. God wants everyone to encounter his grace through Jesus. And the beautiful thing is that God takes us with all those labels that the world puts on us and says, in Christ, none of those things matter. In Christ, you are all one through faith. God's grace is big, and it is amazing. He gives it to anyone who recognizes their need for it. So should we not care? We're about to stop and celebrate one of the most beautiful things that we do. In just a minute, we're going to sing a song, and then we're going to move to communion. But at this moment, as you look around the room, we have all kinds of different people with all different stories and all different backgrounds and all different ways that we got here. And in Christ, we are all one. And I love that every week we stop to celebrate the grace that God has given us through Jesus that unites us all together. So I'm thankful for you. Let me say, I'm sorry I'm about to run out the door and not be able to take communion with you this morning. I'm going to get to do that on base in about an hour. But may God bless your time together as you worship, as you take of the Lord's Supper. I'm going to pray for us, and we're going to jump into our song. May we celebrate God's grace this morning.